chapter 10. Come back to this subject tonight of the church being the temple of God. And just as the temple in the Old Testament was the unique dwelling place of God, the church, which is the people, the local church, is also the temple of God, a unique dwelling place of God. And we've been emphasizing that I believe we have to recognize that when the church comes together, such as tonight or a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, when we come together as a church, that there is a unique presence of God that cannot be matched in any other way. We are the temple of God, that unique presence. It's something different than just his omnipresence. There is a unique presence. And we come to Ezekiel here, and we really have the glory of God departing the temple, departing Jerusalem, departing Israel. And just to read some of these verses here, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, like the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and spatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. And the cherubim stood on the right side of the house. Speaking of the house here, it's the temple that he's speaking of. Cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. The house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Normally the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And here we see the glory of God, the unique dwelling of God, the presence of God, coming to the threshold of the house, or the threshold of the temple. And then over in verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings, and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So the glory of God departs the threshold, it says, and in verse 18, departs from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and then the cherubim moved to the east gate. And so it goes from the Holy of Holies to the threshold to the east gate. And then chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Now it goes from the east gate to the middle of the city, and then to the Mount of Olives, the mountain to the east side of the city. And the glory of God departs the temple, and ultimately departs Jerusalem and departs Israel. The word Ichabod is used in 1 Samuel chapter 4 at the time of the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the enemy and taken from Israel. And one of Eli's grandsons was named Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. At that time, it was the Ark of the Covenant that was taken in battle, and so she named the child Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Well, here we have Ezekiel seeing the glory of the Lord depart from the temple and from Israel. Ichabod. Glory of the Lord has departed. I believe that there is a similarity between what we see here, the glory of God departing the temple. God had established that as his unique dwelling with his children of Israel. And now the glory of the Lord departing. I think we have a similar type of picture in Revelation chapter 2 when Christ says to the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. The lampstand, of course, is a representative of the church, and the church is to be that lighthouse. But what makes the church a lighthouse? It's the presence of God. If God's not there, if Christ isn't there, then the church is no lighthouse. And so I think that the removal of the lampstand in Revelation 2 is kind of similar to what we read here with the glory of God departing the temple. Removal of the lampstand is the presence of God being removed from the church. It's no longer a church of God. It's no longer a church of Christ. It's no longer, Christ is no longer present in that church. And the church at Ephesus, he said, if you don't repent of your sin, and the sin, remember, was that they had left their first love. Christ no longer had first place in their love. And if you don't repent of that sin, my presence is going to depart from you. My glory will depart from you. My light will depart from you. So I think Revelation 2 is kind of similar to what we see here with reference to the Old Testament temple. Now what made the glory of the Lord, the presence of God, what caused him to depart from the temple? Look at Isaiah chapter 1. You know, with reference to the church in Ephesus, Christ said that if they didn't repent, that he'd remove the lampstand, he would remove his presence from the church. And that's because they had left their first love. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, I think we see what was happening in Israel, why the presence of God had to depart the temple. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now he's using that term Sodom and Gomorrah as a metaphor. He's really referring to Israel. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Where were those sacrifices offered? At the temple. He says, but what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, again, you're coming to the temple to appear before me. Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Again, I'll just pause. He says, you prayed. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple in his prayer, he said, Lord, if any one of your children prayed towards this temple, hear their prayer. There's a big emphasis upon prayer in the temple. And again, remember Daniel. He faced, even in Babylon, faced Jerusalem when he prayed, looking towards the temple. And Solomon said, Lord, when any one of my children look towards the temple, answer their prayer. And here God says, when you make many prayers, I'm not going to hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Obviously, it was their sin and their idolatry that God pleaded with them to repent, and they didn't repent. And they apostatized. And the glory of God, the presence of God, departed the temple. As you read verses 16 and 17, you have the sins of commission and the sins of omission. Things that they committed that were evil and things that they didn't do that were righteous, that they should have done. And so because of the sins of commission and the sins of omission, God's presence left the temple. And so we raise the question, obviously, what would cause God's presence church. When we come together as a church, what would cause God not to be here? We say that the church is the temple of God, and there's a unique presence of God when we come together, but what if we come together, God's not here? In that unique way. Why would that be? Why would he not be here? Well, in Israel, it was because of their sin. And certainly it's going to be because of our sin that God's presence would not be here. In Revelation 2, again, it was the sin of leaving their first love. If our motive for being here is not love for Christ, then his presence isn't going to be here. If we're coming to church for other reasons, whatever they might be, if it's not out of love for Christ, then I would suggest that God's unique presence isn't going to be here. Matthew chapter 5, of course, is a familiar passage. I'd ask you to turn there. Chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now this is kind of a context that we'll get to here in verses 23 through 26, but let me just say this. As we go down through this, I think we can recognize from verses 21 and 22 that if we're coming together to meet God in that unique way as a church, but we have anger, bitterness towards one another, and we don't respect one another, we call one another fool or reka, we don't have a love for one another and a respect for one another, and we're angry and we're bitter towards one another, God's not going to be here. Because he goes on, he says in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now again, we're talking here, we're in Matthew. Temple is still present in Jerusalem. You bring your gift, you bring your sacrifice to the temple, and you realize that you've got something against your brother, or your brother has something against you. Don't even bother offering your sacrifice until you get that straightened out. We come to church to offer our sacrifice of praise. We come to church to offer our sacrifice of our tithes and offerings. We come to church to offer our sacrifice of worship. But we have something against our brother. Or we know that our brother has something against us. We're angry towards them. We're bitter towards them. We don't have a respect for them. We don't have a love for them. And we're bringing our sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. God's presence isn't going to be here. Verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. In other words, he's simply saying again, it's that idea of taking care of matters between brothers and sisters. Of taking care of matters between one another. Don't allow those matters to build into the anger and the bitterness that often it does. So he says we need to make sure that we are truly loving one another, that we don't have bitterness towards one another, because that bitterness and that anger, that lack of respect and love will indeed, I believe, keep us from truly meeting with God in that unique way that the church should be meeting with God. James chapter 4. Verse 6, James 4. Familiar verses, but he says, he gives more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humility is necessary if we're going to truly meet with God in that unique way. Pride will keep the presence of God away. We come with pride. We think we have all the answers. We think we know better than anybody else. That's going to keep the presence of God from really meeting with us. Because God resists the proud. There's not going to be a unique presence of God in a church that's filled with proud people. It's going to have to be a humble people. Because God's going to resist the proud. He's going to give grace to the humble. And so there has to be a humility. When we come together as a church, there needs to be a humility among each member, each one of us, as we humble ourselves before God. We can't lift ourselves up above one another. We can't think that we're better than the others. We can't think that we're better than the person sitting next to us in any way. Maybe we have more Bible knowledge. Maybe we've been around longer. That's fine. That's good. We can't in any way think we're better than others, or that we've got all the answers and they don't. That's pride. That's pride. And that's going to keep us from truly meeting in that unique way with the presence of God. God's going to resist the proud. He's going to give grace to the humble. And certainly, when we come together to meet with God, we're seeking His grace. That's all we can seek. We don't deserve anything from Him. We can't come in here with the attitude that we deserve something from God, and that somehow meeting with the presence of God, that now God has to do something to us, now God has to bless us. No, He doesn't have to do anything. We come humbly before Him, just pleading for His grace. The proud will say, I deserve it. The humble will say, God, I plead for Your grace. So pride will keep us from really meeting with the presence of God. We won't take the time to turn to it, because I do want to give you a chance to respond to me here. But you're familiar with the whole story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, when the children of Israel defeated Jericho by marching around the city 7 times in 7 days, and then the walls came down. They had a great victory. And, of course, the command from God was that you take nothing of the spoils. Everything was to be destroyed. But Achan took of the spoils. And then Joshua, he gets his men of war together, and they go spy out the city of Ai. And the spies come back, and they say, Joshua, we don't need very many for this city. This is a little city. Don't send everybody. Just send a few of us. We'll take care of this city with no problem. They didn't seek counsel of God. And seek what God wanted. They just came up with this plan on their own. We spied out the city. We don't need a lot of men. We'll go. And, of course, you know the story. They went, and those few men that went were defeated, many of them killed. Of course, Joshua then comes to God and said, God, why? And God said, because they've taken up the cursed thing. Achan, and finally they found out who it was, Achan had taken of the spoils of Jericho. Because of that one man's sin, many men were killed in the next battle, and the children of Israel were defeated in the battle of Ai because of one man's sin. That really should cause every one of us to kind of sit up and take notice. Now, I'm not really suggesting here that if one person walks into this auditorium as the church gathers together and they have sin in their life, that you know, the presence of God is not going to be here. I'm not really saying that. Because I think there were some other things going on there. Joshua did not take counsel of God, so Joshua is wrong too. those men who said, you know, we don't need many, we'll just go to AI, we'll take care of this. They weren't really seeking God's will. They were relying upon their own power and upon their own strength. You know, we don't really, I think, as you kind of read between the lines there, I think they're really don't need God in this battle. We got this one covered. So there's some other things going on there that they were defeated, but it was because of Achan's sin that this all took place. And so I think each one of us as individuals really need to sit up and say, you know what, could I be the cause of God's presence not uniquely being with us as a church? Could it be because of my heart attitude? Could it be because of my sin? Each one of us as individuals need to ask ourselves the question, could my sin, could my attitude, could my wrong motives, could my lack of love for Christ, could it be me that's causing a lack of a true meeting with the unique presence of God? And if every one of us examined our hearts in that way and truly took that to the Lord, I believe it would make a big difference for us. And so I just challenge us in thinking this through, as we have been over the last couple of months here. This whole thought of the local church being the temple of God and coming together and meeting and expecting to meet with God in all of his power and expecting God to do a work in each one of our hearts. And again, we come in humility with that expectation that by God's grace, he's going to work in my heart in power. It's going to change me. Do we come with the attitude, God, change me. I'm not perfect. I've got stuff in my life that isn't right. I've got issues. I haven't arrived yet. And God, I'm gonna come with your people and I'm gonna meet with you, and I'm coming with the expectation, God, that in your power you're gonna work in my heart and my life. And with that expectation, with humility, pleading for the grace of God, we're gonna meet with God in that unique way. Give me your thoughts, your ideas, your comments. Surely. Good question. Where does the grieving and the quenching of the Holy Spirit come into this? And certainly I would, again, it's our sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians 4, specifically when it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, it comes back to it's the anger in that context that grieves the Holy Spirit. And so, again, we are reminded of the Matthew 5 passage. We have anger towards our brother and bitterness towards our brother. That's going to grieve the Holy Spirit, and we're not going to have that unique presence of God. So I believe that's really it. It really comes down to that. The grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit is really what we're talking about. Stand. Good thought. Very good. And you're absolutely right, because it's actually in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul says to the church at Corinth, with all of their problems, you are the temple of God. So at that time, they were the temple of God. Paul addressed those issues that weren't right. And as you say in 2 Corinthians, it appears as though some of those things were corrected and straightened out. So certainly And even with the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, he gave them, he tells them what's wrong and then gives them a chance to repent. He didn't immediately take away that lampstand. He says, if you don't repent, then I will. But he points out their sin and gives them a chance to repent. We said Sunday morning, church at Thyatira, there was this woman, Jezebel. And Christ said, I gave her time to repent. And she was not willing to repent. And so God in his grace and in his mercy and in his love, certainly there is that time given for repentance. But when we have our sin pointed out, we recognize that sin in our lives and we don't deal with it, and we ignore it in our lives, and we just brush it aside, that's when it becomes an issue. So you're absolutely right, and a good thought, and we need to be reminded of that it's not that God comes immediately and removes his presence, but over time, when there's unrepentance, when there is recognition of sin and nothing done about it, God's long suffering will come to an end. And just like with Israel, in the case of Israel, it was literally centuries that he pleaded with them and worked with them and pled with them, but his long suffering ran out. Other comments, questions? Ezekiel 10:2. I don't make any promises of clarifying anything. Coals of fire from off the altar usually is the idea of cleansing. So I think here was and to be very honest with you, I'd have to study it and check the context, but usually it's the idea of cleansing. So scattering the coals of fire for cleansing over the city. I'd have to look more closely at all of the context there. I think the angels. There are some, in this vision of Ezekiel, there are actual cherubim that came. Any other questions, comments? It is 8 o'clock. Again, I encourage you to continue to think about it, and as I've said all along through this series, I'm in the process of still thinking it through, and I just believe that the Lord will indeed bless and honor as we recognize that when we come together, we're coming with the expectation to truly meet with God in a unique way, in all of his power, to work in our hearts. Father, thank you so much for your promise. Thank you for your presence. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for your long suffering. I pray, Father, that we would indeed be willing to examine our own individual hearts. And when we come to offer our sacrifice of praise and the fruit of our lips, and even the sacrifice of our tithes and offerings, the sacrifice of our worship, that we would do so coming in humility and recognizing that we have something against a brother, or thinking and feeling ill towards a brother, that we need to make that right. And Father, I just pray that we would continue to be a lighthouse of Jesus Christ, and that your unique presence would continue to dwell with us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.